text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from now is Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5, and then verses 10 and 11. Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5, and then verses 10 through 11. I want to continue our series, Gospel Orientated, Mission-Driven and Community-Centered Church. And I want to speak this morning on the theme, the foundation of a missional community. The foundation of a missional community. Romans chapter 16, beginning with verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. And then verse 10, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. What is the mission that Christ has given to us? Well, it's the very last thing he said to, one of the last things he said to the church before he ascended back to the Father. And that was to make disciples. And we know that a disciple isn't truly fully formed until he or she is making disciples. So our mandate is singular, this, to make disciples that make disciples. What is a disciple? Somebody who surrenders his or her life to follow Jesus in order to be like Jesus. This is biblical Christianity. It's so much more, isn't it, than praying to receive Jesus Christ and becoming a Christian, knowing that when you die, you will have a place in heaven reserved for you. No, it's much more than that. It's literally following, observing Christ so that you can be like Him. This is the ultimate goal of the transformed heart, that the image of Jesus would be reflected in us. Now, this definition's not new. It's been around for 2,000 years, and yet, for most churches, there's a failure to follow and fulfill the task. We have miserably failed in making disciples. And I believe the failure is due in large part to a convergence of five prevailing principles, attitudes that have shaped the modern church. Five things have come together at a particular time, at the same time, that has literally cut the feet out from under the task of making disciples. The first principle or precept that has gained our attention by which we follow is that there's been a great compromise of the gospel. A great compromise of the gospel. Now, we know this one thoroughly, and I've addressed it so many times, I will not take time to do so this morning. So let me hasten to the second principle that has converged at the same time as with this misunderstanding of the gospel, and that's we've individualized the mission of making disciples. We've made it a very personal thing. It's not a corporate thing, it's a personal thing, and I'll talk more about that in just a few moments. The third principle is that we've defined discipleship pretty much, more or less, as an academic affair. Passing information from one person to another, and that's the process of discipleship. Well, quite frankly, as we have learned before and said before, that is so far from the truth. It's much more than just learning doctrine, although it's important that we do so, and it's integral to that process. But it's much more than that. It's not just that. And then, fourthly, this fourth principle has helped to weaken evangelical churches, and that is redefining the church as a place or an event. And we've thoroughly dealt with that in this series. I'm not going to go back and introduce that to you, but you know what I'm saying. When we think of church as this building, as an event that occurs in this building at a particular time, that is not the church, that's not the biblical definition. And then fifthly, it is to centralize ministry among the ordained. In other words, we have pretty much made people to think that those who are qualified for ministry are only those who have gone through the rigorous effort of gaining ordination, theological knowledge. Only these are invested the authority of ministry. And that is certainly not New Testament. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that while he may call men to the ministry, as we saw this young pastor, people who are gifted to preach and to teach and to shepherd others. My dear friends, the church needs many more gifts and ministries besides this. And it's the major ministry of those who have been called to full-time ministry to equip the body, the believers, for the ministry of that local body. So these five principles have all converged in our time, in our generation, and they have literally kept us from the task that Jesus gave us. Therefore, if we are going to make disciples that makes disciples, we are going to have to change. We're going to have to reject these five erroneous principles that I've just mentioned. Now, I want you to look at the text. It's an unfamiliar, probably, text to you, and you'd think quite unusual. What's all of this greetings, salutations, this benedictory part of Paul's epistle? What am I to get out of this? What I want you to see, particularly, is the word house or household. He says it three times, does he not? He begins there in the fifth verse. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. He's talking about Aquila and Priscilla, who had been persecuted for the gospel, who had even risked their own lives to help Paul in his time of persecution. But here in the city of Rome, they were located, and they had a church that met in their house. And then when you go to verse 10 and verse 11, he mentions two other men, Aristobulus and Narcissus, who both, says, greet those of their household. Now, to our cultural mind, the word household means probably family. And so you read that and you think that Paul is wanting somebody to greet the family of these two men. But that's not what he's saying. No, he's going back to what he said in verse 5. He's wanting them to greet the church that meets in these two men's homes. These are the household of Aristobulus and Narcissus. These are elders, pastors, and there are people that meet in their homes on a regular basis, a body, a local body. Now, this is not strange to the New Testament church. For nearly 400 years, the church never met in an auditorium and thrived quite well, turned the world upside down. No, they met in homes or in secluded places in very informal ways, small groups. Hardly ever did the entire church at Rome, if ever, meet at one particular time in one particular place. It was a logistic impossibility. Too many believers. The finances were not there. Plus, to be that public gathering at a local worship service, the persecution would have prevented such. It was against the law to do what they were doing. And so they met in smaller groups. And because of that, the church thrived. Now, that's not by accident that they were meeting in homes in smaller groups. It was strategic. One of the reasons why God chose this particular time in human history to introduce the world to His church, His bride, was for this very reason. There are others, but this was culturally a reason that would facilitate and further the gospel activity. Because what they would do, they would meet in local homes in a small, informal way, nothing programmed, nothing as regimented as we might have here this morning. The center of attention would have been around the table, a meal. where they could minister one to another, encourage one another, hear one another's stories. They could practice those rhythms we discussed last week, where they heard each other's stories, they discovered each other's weaknesses and strengths, and were able to minister and create an interdependency upon one another. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. We are not suggesting in the least that we ought to shut down a church building or church properties and start meeting in homes on Sunday morning. No, not at all. There are advantages in being able to come together here and meet at one place at one time. A great advantage is what we see in the early church. In the book of Acts chapter 2, the Bible tells us that for a very brief window, a brief time, Christians were meeting in one place at one time. They were meeting in the temple. And what were they doing at the temple? Listening to the apostles teach. So there is a great advantage of getting all the believers in one place in one time, listening to people who've been gifted to preach and to teach the Word of God and to grant that information being disseminated. There's great advantage. We don't want to shut that down. There's something about coming together in a larger group like this that's logistically impossible to do. To meet in any home together, these many people, be very difficult unless you have an extremely large home. To be able to sing together and to pray together, this is a great advantage. However, having said that, there are advantages that we are not experiencing because of the small group, the gathering together of a smaller community of believers. There's no way when we gather on a Sunday or a Sunday evening that we can literally bear one another's burdens. We might one or two or three. But do we bear everybody's burden? Do you feel the freedom to be able to really take off the mask, unload the heart, and share everything that's going on in your life? Do you really feel comfortable enough to do that? Well, even if you did, if we had these many people trying to do all of that here this morning, how long would we be here? And sooner or later, the physical strength and the emotional toil would wear upon us and we couldn't really do the job adequately. There are certain things that God did not intend the church to be able to do in larger settings like this. He reserved them for the smaller setting. And this is why I believe the early church was planted at the time it was, because culture dictated that they have to gather like this, and they did, and it thrived. They became a literal community, a brotherhood, a fellowship that was interdependent, one with another. And I suggest to you today that if we're going to fulfill the requirements of true discipleship, we must not abandon the advantages of gathering together at one place at one time, but that we must also pursue the advantages that come in smaller settings, in smaller groups, a community, that we may be able to accomplish true discipleship. So I want to give you four requirements this morning, four requirements that I believe, that I see in the New Testament, that are required if you and me, I am to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, and if we are to make disciples that make disciples. The first requirement of true discipleship is that we live by the gospel. We live by the gospel. A gospel orientation has to permeate everything the church does as it obeys the Lord. We must live by the gospel. Now, you're thinking, well, we do that, don't we? We're a church that's committed to the gospel. That's one of our hallmarks and distinctives. We believe in the full gospel, a sovereign grace gospel. We believe in the supernatural power of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We believe that a man is saved or a woman is saved, a child is saved when they place faith in Christ. We understand justification by faith. But we also believe that he who is justified will also be sanctified by that same grace. And finally, one day, glorification. Yes, we adhere to all of that. The great points of the doctrine of God's saving grace, the gospel. But dear friends, I'm not talking about just doctrinal purity. When I said a moment ago that one of the five problems that has converged at the same time, I said a misunderstanding of the gospel. No doubt everyone in this room thought I was talking about doctrinal integrity. You were thinking that I was addressing the false gospels and easy believism and all of these other problems. Well, certainly I am, but that's not all. Please listen. You can be doctrinally sound concerning the gospel, believe it backwards and forwards, and know all the finer points of the gospel, and still misunderstand the gospel. What do I mean by that? I mean this. The gospel is not just a doctrinal precept by which we adopt and adhere intellectually and say we believe. The gospel is also the way we live. It's what dictates how we live. It's not just a theological proposition that we agree to and say, now we believe the gospel. It's much more than that. The gospel frames and motivates and influences every aspect of our lives. Every part of it is to be lived by this one pervading, overriding question. How does the gospel address this part of my life? Yesterday's a perfect example of this. In our men's breakfast, Brother Bobby asked us the question, what do men do? What do wives do when there's conflict in the home? How do we approach reconciliation? And the discussion was profitable. Some gave some very outstanding answers, but some of the answers were you could reduce to, well, we've got to try a little bit better, and we've got to do this, or we've got to do that, and it was eventually some form of moralism that Bobby was trying to avoid. The overarching thing when it comes to conflict, whether between spouses or anyone else, is the gospel. The first question that ought to be asked when you and your spouse have a difference of opinion is this. What does the gospel say about this right now? What does the gospel say? And how do you answer that question is crucial. Well, how do you answer it, you say? Well, here's how I would answer it. Here's how I do it. Here's how I always do it, except when I have got into the flesh and failed to do so. I always ask myself, okay, at this moment, my wife and I are in disagreement. How do I handle this? Oh, but Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. My question is not so much how I'm to love my wife. The question is, how does Jesus love me? You see the point? If your focus is on what do you do now, oh, you friends, you've got it all wrong. You've got nothing more than a moralism, a legalism, an act of works. No, the question is not what do you do right now when you're in conflict with someone. The question is, what did Jesus do with you when you were in conflict with him? He loved me. He served me. Gave himself for me. He treated me with loving kindness, long suffering. Not vengeful, not wrathful, not hostile, but kind and loving. And while you focus on the love of Jesus for you, when you have been disagreeable to him, why, your heart is filled with love. God ministers to you right now, and now you are able to love your spouse. Now the gospel is ruling your heart, not whether you're right or wrong, not over your offense or your pride. No, the gospel's ruling, you see? That's what I mean. Life by the gospel. And until our gospel goes from our heads into our everyday life, ruling how we live, friends, we are still misunderstanding the gospel. We're still missing it. The gospel is not something that you write down on paper and put it in your back pocket and say, well, I'll memorize it. I'll learn it. I'll get it down. No. It's to guide your life, influence, motivate every aspect of it. Life by the gospel. The second requirement of true discipleship is life on life. Now, what do I mean, life on life? Life on life, what does that look like? Well, Jesus lived a life with other men, and that life was accessible. Jesus was accessible. Now, please listen. Can you imagine Jesus, when calling the apostles, saying something like this? Now, guys, we're going to meet once a week on Sabbath morn for a couple of hours. And then, well, you're going to go back to your families, and you're going to go back to your jobs, and I've got my activities, but then on the following Sabbath, we'll get together for a couple more hours. And this, you will learn to be my disciple. Can you imagine Jesus saying something like that? Utter ridiculous, isn't it? It's so crazy, you thinking, Pastor, you've lost your mind to even suggest such a thing. Where did you come up with that? Well, you know, when you're under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you'll just never know what you might say. Well, we can't even fathom him saying something like that. No. His whole life was lived publicly with these men. He hid nothing from them. His whole life was an open book. They ate with him. They slept with him. They saw him under high-pressure situations. They saw him in tender, kind moments to people who were down and out and hopeless. They saw his life. They had perfect access. He never closed the door to them. That's what we're talking about, life upon life. How is a disciple going to see how he or she should live if they can't see our life in different facets? If we simply make discipleship something intellectual, I got to teach you this Bible truth, I got to teach you this doctrine, and we just pass the information, we make theologians out of everybody, and that's all we do. That's great. We must do that. I'm not demeaning that. But if that's all we do not have the necessary requirement necessary for you to be a disciple of Jesus. You need life on life. You need to see someone live this doctrine, this gospel out in different scenarios. So here's our problem. And this is exactly what we do when we disciple somebody. We do it inadvertently, unknowingly, but it happens nonetheless. We teach them that there's the church life. That's one compartment. And then they've got their family life. That's another compartment. And then they've got their jobs and career life. And then they've got, if they have any time for anything else, those additional pursuits. We compartmentalize life up. Jesus didn't do that. The Apostle Paul didn't do that. Not at all. Now, I've told the story so many times, I'm sure I'm boring you with it, that for years and years, I didn't know really what it meant to make disciples. I thought it was just purely just having a 13-week Bible study and calling it discipleship. But as I began to inquire, knowing that this was something that was missing in my life as well as the ministry, began to pursue. And God gave me favor and began to give me some disciples. We led some young men to the Lord, and I began to disciple them. But I made a big mistake. Are you listening? You get to hear the pastor say it. I don't say it very often, so I want to make sure everybody's awake to hear it. I made a very big mistake. I didn't bring them into a classroom and teach them out of some study guide. No, no. But what I did was not much different. We gathered around a table for a couple of hours every week. Oh, occasionally I'd get together and we'd just do things and hang out, but not very often. And I made a fatal flaw in their discipleship process, namely because, I'm going to be honest, I just didn't want to do it. Too busy. Besides, I like my own private time. I don't want anything to interrupt with my time. I've got my business hours and I've got my personal hours. And that was the ultimate reason. I've had to go back to some of those men and apologize and said, I taught you wrongly in this, what I modeled before you. Not in the theology, but in the way I modeled it. If you're going to really disciple someone, and they're going to really be discipled so that they can learn to see what Jesus looks like in you, you're going to have to invest. You're going to have to pay the price of investment. And that always means, as I've said and taught for the last couple of years, that first requires what? We'll see if you remember. In order to invest, you've got to first divest. Divest means you've got to throw some things overboard. You've got to get rid of some of the things that are weighting down your boat. And therefore, lightening your load so you can now bring people into your lives. That's what life on life is all about. Now, I'm sorry that I'm using myself as an illustration. And I don't mean it to be self-serving, though I'm sure it appears that way. But I want to illustrate this yet again through things that I've learned over the years. Once again, I want to refer to the men's breakfast yesterday. And Brother Bobby, again, as I said, did a very ample job, wonderful job in leading us in that time of study and discussion. After it was over, he and I were talking, and he said this to me personally. You know, Bobby, tears began to well up into his eyes. He said, "You taught me a lot of things about marriage in the Scriptures. But when you and Karen began to open up your home to Tina and I and you have us over regularly, it was then I really learned. As I watched you, as I watched how you'd honored her and served her and dealt with her," he said, "I appreciate everything you taught me as far as the information was concerned, but what I saw had the greater power and impact." Now, that's what life on life looks like. And that's its purpose. That's the reason for it. You know, a man can stand up here and be slick. I mean, he can be professional. He can have all the ducks in it, his ducks in a row, say the right things, but his life be an entire shamble. I heard one of the reasons many years ago when Paul Harvey was alive and still on the radio, he had a little segment on why PK, preacher's kids, usually don't follow the Lord when they get older. And one of the reasons was, I'll never forget hearing this, that daddy's not the same at home as he is in the pulpit. That's a huge reason why many kids who grow up in a pastor's home are disillusioned and do not serve the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I may be thoroughly scriptural and doctrinally sound, but my responsibilities don't end with this pulpit. It does not end with this pulpit. I have to bring those truths down to a level that are visible in the way I live. And that includes mistakes. It includes letting people see the process. Because the process is natural. True discipleship has to be a natural process. And that means if it's natural, there's going to be mistakes made. Why? Because we're not perfect. Now, Jesus is the exception. He discipled Peter, James, and John. He did it perfectly. But I guarantee you that Peter, James, and John, when they began to start discipling people, they didn't do it perfectly. That's the natural process. Because even in our imperfections, they can see how the gospel works for people who still need it. Are you with me? That's what we mean by life on life. And if this is all we do, this is good, not bad, but if this is all we do, then we have not fulfilled the Great Commission. Thirdly, life in community. There has to be life in community. Now, community is one of those buzzwords we've been hearing the last several years. What do we mean by it? Well, we've been defining it. We've explained it. Let me see if I can come from a different perspective and help you to get a better grasp on this word, life in community. Discipleship requires relationship. Discipleship requires relationship. But it requires, now listen, more than one relationship. Ah, yes. This was my mistake early on with some of those young men that I was telling you about earlier. It was basically me discipling them, one on one. I've since learned that I cheated those boys in making it one on one. Now, sometimes it has to be one-on-one. It's necessary, but it cannot stay there. Why? Because one person doesn't have it all. One person doesn't have all the gifts. There's not one person among us or anywhere else in this world that is perfectly like Jesus in every respect. Jesus could do discipleship perfectly because he was the perfect man. He had every part of the personality stratum. He had every part of those traits without any of their weaknesses. Therefore, he could relate to anybody and anybody could relate to him. But that's not true about you and me. That's not true about you and me. And so when we're talking about discipleship, we should not so individualize it, but rather we should bring it into the community. I almost didn't try to invent a word then. Communitize it. We need to communitize it. We need to take it out of the individual and bring it into the group, because if one person is discipled only by that one person, then he or she will not necessarily be like Jesus balanced. Why? Because one person alone is not balanced. One of the things I noticed about those young men in their earlier years, which I've had to go back and apologize for, they picked up many of my strengths, but they also picked up some of my weaknesses. They were gung-ho about teaching everybody what the doctrine of salvation really is, making sure everybody was saved. That's a good thing. But along with it, they picked up some of the weaknesses. You see my point? Why? Because I'm just one person. And I'm imbalanced. I'm sorry to tell you that, but you've got not only an imperfect, but an unbalanced pastor. I'm unstable. But the good news is, I'm preaching to a church that's unstable, full of imbalanced people. But when you get us together, the gifting of Christ that's in you, and the gifting of Christ that's in her, and the gifting that's Christ that's in him, and the gifting of Christ that's in this other brother or sister, you bring us together. And what happens? That new convert, that new disciple can see. He begins to see more of Jesus than he would ever see in just you. It takes more than one person to really pour into the life of someone who's being discipled. It takes a community. And that's what's missing when we just reserve our gatherings to a large gathering on a Sunday or a Sunday evening or even a Wednesday night. I must hasten to the last one. And that is, not only must we have life by the gospel, not only must we have life on life, not only must we have life in community, amongst others, who can strengthen us, encourage us, know us as well as anyone knows us, because we've allowed them to come into our heart, who know when we're going through difficulties. They don't even have to tell them. They know it because they know us, who can encourage us, and we can be encouraged by them. But there's one last one, and that is life on mission. Life on mission. What do I mean by life on mission? Well, I mean living life with other believers for this overriding purpose, to glorify Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? By making disciples the disciple. Everything we should do should advance this purpose. One of the things I'm excited to tell you that I haven't taught a lot on, that will be very shortly, maybe even next Sunday, is that I've learned that we have individualized the mission way too much. I mentioned that was one of the five things in the beginning of this message that's derailed the local American modern church. And what we mean by individualize the mission, we mean this. We have made witnessing a individual's task. Listen how we talk. We're all to be personal witnesses of Jesus. That's what we say. It's what we've learned. True, we are. Everyone's a witness of Jesus. But what if, just what if, as you read your New Testament with fresh eyes, and with fresh eyes you begin to discover that God never intended evangelism or missions to be an individual effort, but a group or community or church effort. What could that do to evangelism here? Half of us are scared to death, because we're afraid of rejection that we never share our faith with anybody. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian, you're a scaredy cat Christian. The other half of the half, the other quarter, we who may share our faith, we do it thinking it all rides upon us. We got to get them there. We got to get them across the finish line. It's up to us. And the other quarter of us, we've made it so theologically impossible to share our faith. We've got every I dotted and every T crossed. And we try to make somebody a theologian before we ever can share Jesus with them. But what if God didn't design it to be any of that? He designed it that together we work arm in arm reaching lost person. And in fact, what it means to me is this, and I'm just going to give you a little clue. What if instead of me trying to reach my neighbor by myself, introduce my neighbor to other believers, and together we love and bring them into the community of love and let them see how much we love one another? To me, that sounds more evangelistic and biblical than the prevailing methods today. Well, I need to start bringing this message to a conclusion. And how can I do so except with joy, and have been longingly anticipating to be able to share with you that we want to implement these four steps, or not steps, but requirements for true discipleship. But I need to tell you a little bit of a story. And it's nothing out of the ordinary. It's just the story of what's been happening to Karen and I in the last couple of years. We've been heavily investing in two young men in this church. That's no secret. We've poured into Bobby and Whit. We've tried to theologically teach them as is necessary. But we knew, having made so many mistakes in the past, that there had to be more to this than just theological training. So here's what we did. This past May, we started one of these small groups, missional communities, where we try to meet at least one meeting a week. But really, we've stressed that we ought to have at least three touches that week. One in a meeting, another one in conversation or connection, however, and then another time with an unbeliever. But we haven't always been able to do that one, but we're still working on it because we're learning. I formed this group with these brothers and their wives in order to learn how to do this, because I've never done this before. But my story doesn't start in May. My story starts a couple of years before I came to Oak Grove. While in prayer one day, the Lord just opened up before me an understanding of how the church is supposed to function. I wasn't pastoring at the time, doing mostly itinerant preaching, evangelistic type preaching from church to church. And I began to see how small groups, having read nothing about it, having heard nothing about it, saw how it was necessary to the life of a thriving New Testament church. When I came here, it was one of my first goals to implement that, and I began to do so. But in the middle of the implementation, the Lord said, no, this is not the right time. And through the years, I've tried to start it and do it, and every time, no, it's not the right time. Until within the last 2 years. And so in May, we began. And I'm just testifying now. The sermon is probably over. It's now testimony time, if you'll indulge me. For since May, we have learned these two families, just the three of us right now, in a way that has been so much help to me. I can only speak for myself. My time with these other believers has opened up a realm of Christianity that I knew theoretically, but I did not know experientially. I have been so helped. The teacher has become the pupil many times. I can't tell you how helpful it's been these last several months, because I've been fighting. I've been really fighting discouragement a lot. To be able to meet with these brothers and be able to have them say, okay, what's going on with you? And have to take the mask off and share, okay, here I am. I remember several months ago, they weren't ready for what I was going to share with them. And they both broke down weeping, and I had to, thought, uh-oh, I've got a salvage issue now in my hand. I just shared a struggle that I was having. It wasn't sinful. It was just something in my spirit that I couldn't get a handle on, and I felt maybe God was doing something when it looked like, in the end, He wasn't. But I just needed somebody to pray with me and to give me counsel. I'm going to tell you, praying with those men that day was the answer that I needed, because as soon as we were done praying, I knew what I was supposed to do or what I wasn't supposed to do. Many of you have probably thought that I've been playing favorites, and I knew that was happening, and I intended for it to happen, not purposely, but knew that it would. It's not that I've been playing favorites. It's that somehow, before we introduced small groups to this church, I needed to know by experience what I was going to do. I didn't need it to be just theory. And so we've had what I call a prototype group, where we've made all mistakes and there's more to be made. So that's what we've been doing these last, I don't know, however many months it's been. And I can say for myself, I will not speak for them, I am better for it. Now, with that in mind, I'm also sad because at the end of this year, our group is going to disassemble, so that we can form new groups. We're wanting to form, in the middle of January, three new groups. Bobby will have one, Whit will have one, and I'll start a new one. Of any of you who want to be a part of it, this is not demandatory. There's no way it could be, because it wouldn't work if it was that way. But we want to open up our homes, and you open up your homes to a smaller community, because the things that we just talked about, the things we talked about last week, those six rhythms, cannot happen in a worship service. Just cannot happen. And so, starting next week, we're going to begin a sign-up period that will last for about 30 days. We're not going to extend it. If you want to be a part of it, fine. If you don't, no problem. Nobody will ever hassle you over that. However, there is a problem logistically. The problem is that I know, so does Bobby, so does Whit, we know that you're all so busy now that if we add another, quote, function, it won't work. Right? There's too much to do now. So that led to the terrible dilemma of what do we do and how do we do it. Our suggestion that we've come to is this. We cannot and will not disband Wednesday nights in order to meet in small groups in homes. Why not Wednesday night? Because that's when we get together and pray. And if anything, that's keeping this church going, is that prayer meeting. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's better than other times. But it's still keeping us going. Sunday morning, I can't remove that off of your plate because, why? That's the most time most everybody's here on a Sunday morning. Therefore, we have chosen that on Sunday nights, starting January the 10th, we will not be meeting here on Sunday nights, but in homes on Sunday afternoon, Sunday, whatever the group, each group will have their own privilege of establishing their times. So that we're not adding anything to your plate. We're accommodating small group life, real body life. Or at least, hopefully, facilitating it because you can't make it happen. And if you do, it's artificial. So this is what we're proposing today. I pray it's welcomed. I pray that you will pray about it. If you have questions about it, we'll be glad to try to answer any of them. As we've said, we're just learning as we go along ourselves. But I have to finish by asking you this. When and where do we start taking the gospel just out of the cerebral cortex and get it into the everyday life, encouraging one another with the gospel, reaching other people? Because one of the things we want to do in these meetings is to teach you how to disciple people. It became apparent to me long ago when I was preaching on discipleship a few years ago. Even though I can teach it from the pulpit, you don't get it until you see it. You see it. And that's what we want to do. We want to offer you an environment where you see it happening in real time, naturally, by the power of the Spirit. You'll see the good and the bad and the ugly of it, but it still will be real. Well, I conclude by appealing not to Christians at this moment, oddly enough, but to my friends who are yet to be God's children. What God offers you this morning is a family. I don't think there's any strangers here. I can't know back there, back and back. You're just kind of fuzzies back here. But I'm assuming there's no strangers here today. And in this group that's here this morning, everyone knows that people care about them. Even if you've only visited a few times, I think you get that sense that there's an atmosphere here that you are accepted, that you are approved. But God has much more in store for you. What we failed to learn because we grew up in a church culture that missed it, having the generation prior to it miss it and the generation prior to it miss it. And so we've been bumbling around here trying to learn what the Bible's really trying to tell us, how to live with one another, not in a commune, but in a community of faith. That's what God is offering you. A community of people that will love you and receive you without you ever changing one degree. One degree. You see, one of the things these small groups are going to be taught, get unbelievers to the small groups. Don't invite them to here, because they're not going to come here anyway, most unlikely. But get them in a smaller group. Get them to know some of your other brothers and sisters in that group. Get them outside of the group. Just do something with them. Let them know these people. They'll see the love that you have and for each other, and it will bring them in. If God's working in the heart. That's the kind of love and acceptance we ought to have, not just in a small group, but in the entire church. And that's what Jesus is offering you. He's just not offering you himself and forgiveness of sins. He's offering you his body, his family, his church. You will come into a group of people that will love you through every mistake. We will make mistakes in doing that. We've made them along the way. We have, haven't we? But at least the heart was in the right place, I would say to our defense. But having said that, you'll make mistakes, we'll make mistakes. But our mistakes will cause us to go right back to the gospel. And so, my invitation is simply this. Join us in this gospel experiment of learning the love of God. Don't make promises you can't keep. I know you can't keep them. I've broken every one I've ever made to God. We don't want promises this morning, do we, church? There's only one promise keeper, and his name is Jesus. He will keep his promise to you. If you come to him truly humble, knowing you can't save yourself, you can't make yourself a Christian, but you know he can, and you really believe he can, he will. He will. That's the only thing he will respond to. You believing that he can. What if my faith is not enough? I think he can, but I'm not for sure. I spoke on that Wednesday night. Assurance has nothing to do with this. Just trust Jesus. Give him a chance. Give him your life and see what he will do. And if you go into that relationship trusting that he will keep his promises, even to you, you will leave here with some hope, great hope, and great expectations. Amen.